All right, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, here's our brief reminder. In verses 1 through 12, we deal with the gift of salvation and our expectation of what lies ahead, our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, and then talking about the nature of salvation and what we have, a fuller revelation than what the prophets who gave us that revelation had. So because of all those things, he starts in verse 13. And he's going to be doing this three cycles in the book of 1 Peter, and this is the beginning of the first one. He says in verse 13, wherefore, gird up, and this is the only place this phrasing is used in the New Testament. He says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now let's focus on the first part there. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. This is, of course, a phrase we often used with our own children when they were growing up. When it says, gird up your loins. Now, that's something that does occur fairly often in the Old Testament. Contrary to what some folks may think, folks in the Old Testament and in the New Testament did not wear trousers. The only people that wore trousers were the priests when they were officiating. And even then, they had a robe over the pants. They wore robes of various length, depending on the formality of how cold it was and so on. They wore robes. And working with young people, I have seen this on a couple of occasions, and it's one of those things where you go, and then you just go, you know, where you've got a girl that is wearing a skirt or a dress that goes down to the ankles, and then she starts running. And either it gathers up or she goes down. Some of you remember Monster Bell blue jeans. Remember those? Okay, a few of you do. You remember them getting caught in your bicycle chains and other things of that nature. Do you remember running in those things and then getting your toe caught in the cuff and then down you would go? Okay, I remember those days. Those were the great old days. Both of those ideas convey the idea here. If you were wearing your typical garment in that day, something that would come down to here, and you were going to be running or doing some heavy labor, you would take the hem of that thing and tuck it up inside your belt and give yourself a little more latitude. If, for example, here's another example. Okay, at the close of this service, I've remembered, we're going to break this down, set it up for the potluck next week. All right, I know you're all excited about this. This is great. All right, now, I will do this. I am going to take off my jacket before I begin that because the jacket will encumber, which is the same reason I take it off sometimes when I'm preaching and teaching, because the jacket will encumber my movement and my ability to do what I want to do. We practice this and use the same expression, you know, roll up your sleeves. All right? If I do that, it's generally to keep them from getting something on them. But sometimes, you know, if I'm going to be working or doing something, I'm going to roll up my sleeves. And it's the same idea that we are going to remove the things or get things out of the way that would hinder, that would encumber us. And he says, but it's not for doing labor. It's not for moving furniture or preaching or something of that nature. Instead, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. And so the idea there is I need to remove things, set aside things, put off things that are a hindrance to proper thinking. And I dare say that we today have more of this problem probably than any generation that has preceded us. And I took off my jacket, so I removed my illustration from me. All right. We have the little magical box, the little magic screen. And we, I'm telling you, we're all guilty of this. You want to say the younger you are, the more guilty you are. We're all guilty of this. You got a bunch of people all sitting in the same room, and they're all doing this. Oh. We're glued to this thing. You could have the house on fire. You could have somebody keel over from a heart attack over here. We're busy with this thing. We are distracted. And we do this because we want to be distracted. Because reality is too hard and too painful. But reality is the reality. And if you want to be doing, we need to be doing what God would have us to be doing. We need to be removing the encumbrances of our thinking. This is why, you know, I know it's a pet peeve of mine. Attribute it to me. But the best button on your radio, the best button on your television, and very often the best button on your other stuff is off, or at least mute. All right, we are so distracted by things that are of no consequence, we are entertaining ourselves to death. And granted, it's fun, and there's some good stuff woven in with this. I recognize that. I mean, it's really nice to be able to ask anybody anywhere in the world a question. What do you want for dinner? Would you pick up this when they come home from the store? You know, I love this. It's a great convenience, but we don't use it mostly for that. We use it to distract ourselves. Now, you can read your Bible on your phone. And when I am preaching to, when we have a lot of younger people here, a lot of people will not, they'll sit there and have their Bible on their phone. It's more convenient. My wife does her Bible on her phone. Or on her tablet or whatever. And I don't have a problem with that. That's great. That's wonderful. You're getting the Word. That's good. I no longer carry a pocket Testament with me. It's mostly due to the fact these don't work as well as they used to. And I find it much easier. That can be in a dimly lit room and bring up the Bible here and it lights itself up and I can read it. I can even make the print bigger if I really want to. But we need to make sure that we don't get distracted from the things that we need to be focused on. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be ready for action. Be prepared. Roll up your sleeves. And he says, of your mind. It's the thing. We need to be thinking biblically, thinking right, and frankly, folks, be thinking. Be thinking. A skill that has not been taught for generations, plural, for the most part, is critical thinking. Why do you think that we have everybody all upset for the last 2 years? It's been 2 years. Because we had the political season, and then we've had the plague. And why is everybody all agitated? In part because misinformation, disinformation, and an inability to think critically. And we're distracted. We're distracted. We're distracted from being and doing what we are supposed to be doing and being. We're distracted by politics. We're distracted by the plague. We're distracted by the economy. We're distracted by the collapse of our culture. You know, none of those things should really affect what we are to be as Christians. And yet it does. Why? Because the devil is a genius at distracting us. And Peter knows that, and he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be thinking about the things you're supposed to be thinking about. And it's the whole idea of a disciplined mind. Fill your head with right things. Fill your things with good things. I don't like to read. Read anyway. Train yourself to do that. There's a whole lot of things that you and I do that there was a time we weren't any good at it, or we didn't like to do that. And there's a number of things. There's a number of things that now you really like those things and you didn't used to. And part of it was getting used to it. Used to doing things. Used to thinking about things. Certain things that you used to love, you set it aside for a while, you don't like it anymore. And that some of those things should be set aside. Years ago, my brother was preaching at a church in Pennsylvania, and the pastor had been a Korean orphan. His parents had been killed during the Korean conflict. He was brought over as a small child, adopted by an American family, and he spoke no English when he got here. He was about 5 years old, 5 or 6 years old, and he had grown up on kimchi and rice. And the new parents, trying desperately to help and love this children and make him feel wanted and so on. The first night he was in their home, they took him out to dinner, and he doesn't speak the language or anything, and they ordered him a hamburger and french fries to get him acclimated to American food. And he says it was the most disgusting thing I ever remember eating in my entire life. He says, now I love him. I still get my rice, as he's eating Rice Krispies for breakfast. But he says, I love it now, but it took me a while to get acclimated to that. And there are certain things that we have an initial, I don't like that, oh, I don't like that, oh, I don't want to do that. You know, we find them personally distasteful, and it's our own personal wants. And we need to adjust those things. We need to bring our thinking into accord with what God would have us to be. To be thinking right and to roll up the sleeves of our mind. And he says also, look at verse 13 again. So, gird up the loins of your mind, thinking right, being ready, prepared, focused. He says, be sober. This does not mean don't be inebriated. Although there's other places that teach that too. Okay, just want to make sure that's clear. When it says be sober in the New Testament, that idea is mentioned several times in the New Testament. It is always used to some extent metaphorically. All right? Book of Proverbs talks about the drunkard. That the thorn goes up into his hand and all these other things, and he's oblivious to it. He's numb to all that's around him. He's drunk. He hurts himself and doesn't realize it, you know, and so on and so forth. When we are to be sober here, I have the word serious in here, but don't always need to be serious, like Sam the Eagle on the Muppets. You know, always serious, never smiling. You know, always very, very sober. And that's not necessarily the idea here. It's the idea of taking things seriously and not being flippant about things that matter. The idea of being... if somebody is drunk... In the book of Ephesians it says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That contrast is very deliberate. If somebody has gotten themselves drunk, they are under, we say, they're under the what? They're under the influence. Under the influence of the alcohol. They're no longer under control of themselves. They're under the control of a substance. They're not controlling themselves. And Paul says, don't be under the control of a substance, but rather be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And so to be sober-minded is to be controlled, to be disciplined, to be level-headed. Be thinking right. Again, this ties in with the first one. Thinking straight. You know, one of the reasons, there's a bunch of reasons why, but there's one of the reasons against drugs and alcohol and so on is the fact that it disrupts several things. We see it in Ephesians, we see it here. It disrupts the ability to think straight. And we need to make sure that we are not under the control of anything other than the Holy Spirit of God. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and then we have it says, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word, the phrase there, hope to the end, is a poor translation. And it's not a text issue, it's a translation issue. The word end is not in the Greek. The idea there is to be The word end there should be translated hopefully, as in two different words. You are to be fully hoping. You are to be hoping completely. You are to be hoping perfectly. When you see the word perfect in the New Testament, or in the Bible, God told Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. Do you think Abraham was perfect? No, we know Abraham wasn't perfect. We see a number of times in the life of Abraham. Was God telling Abraham to be holy and sinless in that particular passage? No. When it says be perfect, it's the idea of being mature or complete. And so when he says here to hope to the end, it is to hope fully or completely. In what? What's our context? Going back to what we talked about last week and the week before. The idea of our salvation. We have a down payment in the Holy Spirit of God. I have a new nature. I am indwelt, baptized, and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. I no longer am in bondage to sin. I have a relationship with my Heavenly Father. God has given me all these things, and He's given me a bunch of promises. And the Holy Spirit is the earnest or the down payment of my salvation, and I have a whole lot ahead of me. Some of which we sang about tonight. Have you noticed that the last verse of a lot of our songs deal with those things? That we will see a glorified body. Hooray, hooray, hooray. And we will be freed from the very presence of sin. We will be forever free from yielding to temptation. We will be sinless. Totally free from sin. We will be perfect in that sense. We will have the kingdom. We will have an eternal heritage lying ahead of us. That is by the promise of God. That's our expectation. And so we are to gird up the loins of our mind. We are to be sober-minded. And we are to be fully hoping in that expectation, which is what the balance of the verse talks about. Where it says, what am I to be looking forward to? What is the anticipated thing? What is the thing that's going to hold me to these three things? To the hope, to the soberness, to the sober-mindedness, and the readiness or the exercising of my mind. And that is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation of Jesus Christ is not talking. That word is never used regarding the first advent. It is always used in regard to the second advent. Now, God did reveal Himself in the person of Jesus Christ in the infant born in Bethlehem, in Jesus' earthly ministry here on this earth. But that term revelation in the New Testament is always used in conjunction to His second coming. One of the reasons why is, going back to Isaiah 53 that we read this morning, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing extraordinary about Jesus to look at him. He blended into the crowd. He was like anybody else. He wasn't wearing royal robes. He didn't grow up in a palace. So just his appearance and where he came from and his earthly connections, nothing extraordinary. When he comes the second time, it'll be extraordinary from the get-go. It will be a revelation. In some ways, the first coming was almost incognito. But when he comes the second time, all will see. It talks about it as the lightning shines from horizon to horizon, so it'll be when the Son of Man comes. It will be a notable thing. It will not be secret. It will not be hidden. And so that's the thing that we are anticipating. And that is what we are to have in mind as we deal with our minds that he deals with in the first half of the verse. The expectation of the return of the Lord. We don't know when we are going to step into his presence. He may rapture us right now. He may, before I finish my next sentence, he may take us out of here. Something may happen to you. You have no idea. You have no idea the next 5 minutes. You have no idea the next 5 seconds. No certainty. We go on as if we will have the next 5 minutes and 10 minutes and 10 years, but we have no guarantee of those things. We are to be living moment by moment in expectation of being in the presence of the Lord. and receiving the balance of our salvation. That is the motivation. And then he says in verse 14, as obedient children. Let me pause here again. We're gonna in original language it says children of obedience, which is how it would be phrased if you were speaking Aramaic, and Peter's first language would have been Aramaic, growing up in Galilee. Children of obedience. Are there some places in the Scripture where it says children of disobedience? Yeah. It mentions that that phrase is used three times in the book of Ephesians. It's used once in Colossians. And in those contexts, it's talking about what we were. See, before I became a child of God, whose kid was I? Yeah, the Lord said, you are your father the devil. Yes, I was. I was in bondage to sin, and I was a child of Satan. And God has redeemed me by the blood of Christ. I am now a child of God. Before I was a child of disobedience, I am now a child of obedience. Several decades ago, this is a hot debate, which to me is silly, but what is Christian liberty? What is Christian liberty? There were some books written, The Grace Awakening by Swindoll and some others. The idea that I am no longer under the law and now I am free. Well, that isn't quite the idea. Christian liberty is that I am no longer a child of disobedience. I am no longer in bondage to sin. I am no longer compelled to sin by my master. When I was redeemed, I was freed from the bondage of sin, and Christian liberty is now I am at liberty to do right instead of having to do wrong. It isn't liberty to do as I please. It's the liberty to do right. A Christian, new nature, empowered by the Spirit, can do things that a lost person can't do. Now, a lost person can do lots of nice and good things. But in thought, word, and deed, holiness is elusive. For a Christian, it's hard enough. But you know, do you know that you and I can, theoretically, be holy in thought, word, and deed? There is no place in the New Testament where God commands His children to do something that it is impossible for them to do. All right, think about that. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God never puts His children in a no-win situation. God never puts you in a situation where you have to do wrong. God never puts you in a situation where you have to sin, if you're His child. He has equipped you with power. He has also guaranteed that somewhere along that way of temptation, there's an exit. You don't have to sit there and go along the process and then eventually sin, as it talks about in James. There's an exit over here. Oh, look, here's the exit sign. I can get off here. Make sure you don't drive past it, by the way. Too often we do. We dabble with the temptations. Oh, I missed my exit. Now I'm in trouble. I don't have to do wrong. I don't have to sin. I am no longer a child of disobedience. I am now a child of obedience. I can do what is right. I'm empowered to do right. I'm commanded to do right. And I've got a different father than I used to have. And if I want to please my father, then I'm going to want to do what he has told me to do. Our Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. We are not what we were, and we can never go back. Now, I know we have a tendency to have relapses. That certain things that were a temptation to us, that we did and thought and so on in our lost condition sometimes have great appeal and are a great temptation to us. But we are not to be conformed to what we were. That word conformed there says not fashioning yourselves. That is the word conformed. It's the same word and that is used in Romans 12:2, and those are the only two places where it's used in the New Testament. Romans 12:2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Don't be conformed to this world. He says here, don't be conforming yourself to your former lusts and your ignorance. Now, he is addressing, we go back to the introduction, he is addressing primarily converted Jews. Now, there's probably Gentiles in the mix as well, but he's addressing primarily converted Jews who, because of the different traditions and so on, and the way that the Pharisees had created loopholes and so on, that yes, I can sin, but it doesn't count because I did this. Don't be conformed to the way you used to be. Don't follow through on what the things that you used to do and justify and so forth. I'm not to be that way. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. By the way, when you read through your New Testament, as you read the epistles, understand that with very, very few exceptions, all the people that are addressed in the epistles are first-generation Christians. These are not people that grew up in Christian homes. They have a long heritage of gospel preaching and so on. These are all people that were either Jews or pagans and came to know Christ. Romans chapter 6, and look at verse 21. And again, dealing with who your master is. And then he says in verse 21, "What fruit then? What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." I look back at my pre-salvation days and grant, I got saved as a teenager, but good grief, some of the things that I thought and did and said before I was a believer just make me shudder. And Peter says, yeah, remember those days? Don't remember those days. You don't want to have a relapse. You can't go back. Don't go back. As children of obedience now, not conforming myself to my former lust in my ignorance. Because something has happened. I have been born again. I have been transformed. God has given me that new nature. God has changed me. I am His child. I'm no longer a child of the devil. I'm no longer bound by sin. And in the expectation of things that were alluded to in the first 12 verses, I need to be doing this. And he says, he wraps it up by saying, and it's mentioned twice, verse 15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." God is holy. The word holy, we often think of holy equates sinlessness. Holy equates godly perfection in some way, shape, or form. Holy means separate. God is separate from sin. God is, and we also, the term transcendent is a fancy word of saying to some extent. God transcends His creation. When we are told to be holy as God is holy, we are to be separate from sin. We are to separate ourselves from these things. Oh, it's so good, or there's certain parts of it. Don't play with it. Don't play. We were talking about snakes before the service. Maxine was all excited. She loves those things. Almost as much as Sue does. The two of them get together and play with snakes. We're going to be a snake handling church. They'll be the leaders. Some of the most beautiful snakes are also the most deadly. I know snakes, but beautiful colors. They're deadly. I remember watching a video of a guy. He was in an auditorium, a school auditorium, in Arizona. And he was from Fish and Wildlife or something, and he's got a Gila monster. He's holding this Gila monster. A Gila monster is a lizard about this long, and it's venomous. And when it bites onto you, it's like a snapping turtle. It does not let go. He's got long teeth with grooves in them, and he chews on you and works the venom in. And the venom affects your nerves, and it hurts like there's... Ah! And so this guy's up there. Crowd of several hundred people in here, can't, you know, kids and people that like do hiking and all these. He's showing them what's out there and what to, and be careful of this thing because it's dangerous. And the thing all of a sudden zips around and latches onto his hand. Ah! You know, he's got this huge crowd. But he's an expert. I thought he could handle these things. Yes, as it's hanging from his bleeding hand and they're out there trying to pry it off without working more venom into the wound. Ah! Don't play with it. I can handle this. No, you can't. Just don't go there. Don't do that. Because we think that when you think that you have gotten victory over sin, be prepared. That is when you are going to fall to that sin. This side of glory, you will not have mastery. Much better to go to the zoo and look through the glass at the Gila monster than to pick it up. I could probably make arrangements for you to go behind the scenes and, you know, maybe pet it or something like that. I was down in California one time. A fella had a Mexican beaded lizard, which is the same thing as a Gila monster, but it's bigger. And he had the biggest one in the world. And he picked it up by the tail. The tails don't come off on those things. He says, "Boy, this is really hefty," and he handed it to me. And I'm going like this. "Yeah, it sure is." Here, take it back. Don't play with those things. Sometimes there's great allure. Sometimes there's great appeal. Sometimes there's the thought that I can deal with it. I can handle it. Don't do it. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner." The word conversation was a great translation in 1611. Conversation today means you're talking to somebody. Conversation 400 years ago meant your whole manner of life. It was what you did and what you said and everything about you. Your manner of life. And so we are to be holy in every aspect of our being. Not just certain areas. "Oh, I know. I'll think about it, but I won't say it. I'll think about it, but I won't do it. I'll look at pictures of it, but I won't do it." Don't go there. We are to be holy in everything. Because what you think about long enough, you'll end up doing. Wicked think. Every tragedy in human character is preceded by a process of wicked thinking. Quote unquote. Because he's quoting from the Old Testament, "Be holy, for I am holy." That phrase comes from Leviticus, of all places. And it occurs three times in Leviticus, evenly spaced out throughout the book, and it deals with three different aspects. It deals with the religious life, the personal life, and the civil life. And when he finishes each section, he concludes by, "Be holy, for I am holy." It isn't just one category of your life. He's dealing with everything. So in all of our lives and what we are to do and what we are to think, we are to be holy. He says, "Because I am holy." One of the things, by the way, this phrase quoted here, it's also alluded to in a couple of other places near New Testament, but quoted here. When God gave that commandment to Israel back in Leviticus, and it was given to the same people that the Ten Commandments were given to and so forth, if we could make it a law in our land, constitutional amendment, whatever, never passed, but to say, "You are to be holy because God is holy." That's the next amendment. And if you break this law, you're going to go to the penitentiary. How many free people would there be? I mean, even the guards would be behind bars. What's interesting is if you have somebody dealt with this morning, the idea that people will argue, I'm good. I'm not a sinner. I'm not sinful. The Bible says, Old and New Testament, be holy for I am holy. That means that we are to be set apart from sin. We are to be sinless in thought, word, and deed. So, are you this? Because this is a commandment of God. Can you do this? Are you doing this? And of course, the obvious answer is no, if we're honest. When this was given to Israel 3,500 years ago, were they able, I'm not saying what they did, were they able to keep the commandment? Loaded question. I saw somebody shake their head no. Anybody else willing to commit? They were not able. Acts chapter 2. Day of Pentecost comes. What did the believers get at Pentecost that they did not have before? Holy Spirit of God. Now, we know in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit came upon certain people at certain times. We see this with the judges. You can see this with Samson. The Holy Spirit came upon him. The Spirit came upon him. And he did these great and wonderful things. We know that with David, at least, there was a theocratic anointing that Saul had for a while and was taken away from him and then went to David, empowered by the Spirit. We don't see that necessarily with any of the other kings that succeeded him, but with David it was there. We see the Spirit coming on prophets. But we don't see, for the most part, I think there might be one or two exceptions, we don't see the Holy Spirit indwelling somebody for life in the Old Testament. We see God, the Holy Spirit, coming upon them, empowering them for a task. You and I have a benefit. The church eternally exists. The church exists in two modes. We have the local church, of which Grace Baptist Church is a representative, that biblically is supposed to be a body of baptized believers. All right? You always baptize believers. You don't baptize unbelievers. The universal church is all truly born-again people from Pentecost to the rapture. God is the one who determines who makes up that body. You know, if you want to join Grace Baptist Church, you sit down with the deacons and you tell us your salvation story. And whether or not you have been scripturally baptized since your salvation. And then we make a recommendation to the congregation and you're voted on. To the best of our ability, we want this church to be made up, as far as the membership, of baptized believers. But we can't see the heart. There's lots of people that think that they're saved. They can give you the verses, but they're not really born again. Lots of people like that. They maybe think they're saved, but they're not. We've had two members of Grace Baptist Church in years gone by get saved who went through the whole process and had a great story to tell, and then 2-3 years later, they end up getting saved. God opened their eyes that, oh man, I was actually trusting in this, or I thought this, this is horrible. They got saved. I remember dealing with a guy, man, a younger guy in his 20s, he was tears running down his eyes, and I think there was as much sweat falling off his face as there were tears. Because he was absolutely terrified that something was going to happen to him before he ended up getting saved. When God saves us, one of the things that happens at the instant of salvation is that we are baptized into the body of Christ, which is, the Bible says, the church. When God saves me, I am also indwelt, sealed, and empowered, as well as baptized by the Holy Spirit, or into the Holy Spirit. And so I am now able to do things that I couldn't do before. You want to see the difference, the before and after? Look at the apostles in the Gospels. Look at these zealous, bumbling guys in the Gospels. And then look at the same guys in Acts. What a transformation. What a transformation. What's the difference? Holy Spirit of God. So when Peter says, "Be holy, for I am holy," he's not dealing with something that is a dream, an ideal that is unattainable. He's dealing with something that for the believer, indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, is possible. I don't have to sin. I can strive for personal holiness. And God empowers me to succeed. If I fail, it's because I yielded to temptation. It wasn't that God didn't give me the door out or failed to give me the power. It's because I chose to do something different. God does not commend His children to do the impossible. Now, we will sin. 1 John 1:9 is there because we will sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We as God's children, if we sin, I don't cease being God's child. But my relationship is not what it ought to be. I need to be reconciled to Him personally. And the relationship, the relationship is, but I never stopped being His child. I didn't lose my salvation. And so we need to strive for holiness. And when we stumble, when we fall, when we yield to temptation, get it taken care of as soon as possible, we are to strive for this holiness. We are to be holy because God is holy. We are to do that for several reasons, and I'll deal with this very quickly. Number one, to please our God. I obey because I love. I don't obey because I'm afraid of getting smacked upside the head if I step out of line. I obey because I love. And that's the biblical approach. I know a lot of folks come from churches where, you know, they view God as standing up there with a gigantic paddle, and as soon as you step out of line, whack! Boy, and He gets your attention real quick, and you better walk straight. You sit up straight and walk right. Some have heard that expression before. We walk holy in holiness because we love it. And we walk in holiness for testimony's sake. The world is more than happy to point out the hypocrisy of believers. Anytime a crime is committed by a Christian worker in the United States, it always makes national headlines. The world revels in this, and it's been like that for a long, long time. It isn't just our generation. That goes back a long ways. And they revel in that. We are to be holy for testimony's sake. I need to walk the walk. If I am going to be able to share the gospel with somebody else, I need to make sure that I'm not living a life of hypocrisy. Oh, great, here's this guy going to talk to me again. Yeah, but I know he says this and does this and so on. Make sure you live the part. Don't be a stumbling block to the world. We are to be holy because God said, "I am holy." All right. Any additional questions or thoughts or anything on this? So this is how we are to be. And our context is in expectation of what is coming. Now, we can give all kinds of reasons as to why we should do it for the here and now as well. But the chief thing in our context is we are to be this way, thinking and being because of what is coming. It's about the Lord. It's not about ourselves. It's not about those about us. It's primarily about the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Father, thank You that You have saved us, that You have changed us, You have transformed us, and are continuing to transform us. And Father, I pray that You would empower us, continue to that we would be yielded and filled with the Holy Spirit of God, that the power would be there, the submission would be there, the yieldedness would be there, that we might be holy. that we might glorify our Savior, we might be usable tools in your hands in anticipation and expectation of what lies ahead. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.